Series, we're in our Communion with God series, Old Testament survey, and I mentioned to you this morning that we were going to take up the book of Daniel, which we've been looking at in the morning as well. Not that that had anything to do with my particular selection, it's just the way it fell out. For quite a few weeks, of course, we've been looking at God's dealings with the kings of Israel and Judah in particular lately. In the big picture, though, if we go back even before we got into the series in Chronicles, you remember that we saw that God initially gave kings to Israel to preserve communion, to preserve Israel in communion with Himself. During the time of the judges, we learned about the great difficulties that we have continuing in fellowship with God without a king. You remember that when Israel did what was right in their own eyes, when they didn't have a king, they drifted into such corruption, immorality and idolatry. You remember they were stealing each other's idols and trying, it was just crazy what was going on, that they almost lost their unique identity as God's people. And they were nearly swallowed up by the nations as well, in terms of the nations that would oppress them and would take dominion over them and begin to rule them, so that they were nearly absorbed into the other nations to no longer be the unique people of God. And you remember that God at last delivered them by raising up a king for them. A king, even though they began asking for a king for not entirely right reasons, or mainly wrong reasons, really, God had purposed to give them a king who had a heart after Him that would restore them to their right ways. And of course, that was King David. Two things that were needed for their preservation as the people of God. He conquered their enemies, the Philistines and those that oppressed them. And He restored them under God's law. He brought God's worship back to Israel and purged the land of idolatry. Now, in this way, David became an example of what Israel's kings were supposed to be. And more importantly, a type of the king, the Messiah, that God had promised Israel. I mean, typological type, not just kind of like that, but he was a type, something that showed forth what Christ was to be in, by way of God's revelation. David was only a type, however, because what God's people really needed was a king who could not only enforce God's law externally and subdue Philistines and Amorites and so forth that were in the land, but a king who was able to write God's law in the hearts of His people so that their heart was actually changed and turned to God. A king who could give them a spirit to do that, and a king who was able to conquer even Satan and death, enemies that King David was not able to conquer. Now, of course, Christ's priestly work was also needed, but I consider Him now particularly in His office of king and what was needed in the office of king. Now, in His providence, David was the instrument that the Lord used to preserve His people from losing their unique status as those who had communion with God. But the Lord also made it clear that David is not by any means the final answer, even for earthly peace. The very seeds of rebellion that were later to bring ruin into the monarchy are found in David when he commits adultery and when he abuses his regal authority to cover up that adultery. These seeds of rebellion grow and grow in his descendants, and many of them are found using their very God-appointed office to lead God's people into rebellion instead of to lead them into obedience. They actually use their authority to command rebellion and to lead them into idolatry, organized idolatry, rather than pure regulated worship. Eventually, the situation becomes so bad that the curse of God had to be brought down on their heads. The temple is destroyed, the reigning son of David is ousted from the throne, and the people were led into exile for 70 years. This is where our study in Kings and Chronicles concluded. Remember, both the end of Kings, 2 Kings, and the end of 2 Chronicles tells of them going into captivity. So now, as we continue to survey the history of God's people as it's revealed in the Old Testament, their communion with God, that we may learn of communion with God. Where do we go from here? The next book in order would, be Ezra and Nehemiah. But chronologically, the next book in the history of God's people is Daniel. Now, I'm not going to study all the prophets in this survey. You know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. But with Daniel, he is a prophet of a sort. He was a prophet, but he's actually categorized. His book is categorized as one of the historical books because it gives a picture of what was going on in the history of Israel at that time. In Daniel, we see God's people in captivity. And we see very clearly that their captivity did not mean that communion with God was ended. They continued in communion with God even while they were in captivity. It is true that they were cut off from the worship that God had appointed for them at Jerusalem. And as a commonwealth, they were no longer a self-governing nation, but they were under the thumb of Babylon. But in Babylon, communion with God goes on for God's elect people. And that's what I want to show you today from the book of Daniel. Very relevant message to us. By way of introduction, I want to read to you from Daniel 9. I'm not going to particularly start there in terms of our survey, but I just want to look at this as we find Daniel here crying out to the Lord as he looks from captivity to the time of promised deliverance. This is probably around 537 BC when Daniel made this prayer. Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those near and those far off in the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And then it goes on to show how Daniel received an answer from God as he lifted up this prayer. And as we look at this in our introduction to Daniel, I want you to see right in this passage the communion that Daniel had with God. It's rich communion as he is laboring in prayer and recognizing who God is in a way that was known to him because of the captivity. The captivity had raised certain things that were true about God and his judgments so that he knew God in a way that he wouldn't have known him apart from the captivity. And even though he was isolated from the worship of God at Jerusalem, he was able to continue in communion with God, crying out to him like this. We know how Daniel prayed 3 times a day, we're told in another place, and that he would turn toward Jerusalem. And we need to have something of this same prayer today as we see so many in our city that are baptized and yet they're not walking in communion with God. And there's a sense in which we're in captivity. We have leaders that don't love and honor God and that don't make laws according to God's ways. We need to pray and ask God to deliver us, to have mercy upon us, to confess our sins to Him, not for our righteousness, but because of His mercies. We can learn much from this book. Well, as I say, I read this by way of introduction to show you Daniel's a testimony that God continues to have communion with His elect even when we are in captivity. So I want you to see, first of all, that God gives, from the book of Daniel overall, that God gives His people grace to serve Him in troublesome times. Picture Daniel here in Babylon. I hope you know something about Daniel overall. What has Daniel seen? You know, he's seen his nation destroyed, overrun by enemies. He's seen the son of David ousted from the throne. He's seen the temple where God is to be worshipped flattened, brought to the ground. What has happened to Daniel? Well, he's been taken away from his parents as a young man. He has been brought into the palace of a pagan king to serve in the courts of that king. The hope of marriage has been taken from him, it would seem. He is no longer able to worship God in the way that God had commanded him and that he was accustomed to all the days of his life. The doors of the church are closed, so to speak. The temple is shut down. How is a young man like this going to fare in a strange land like this? King Nebuchadnezzar has done everything to make Daniel and the other captives loyal to him. He has broken their ties with the past. It's all cut off. And now he's offering them a new way of life. The best that Babylon has to offer. Food from his own table. Riches and comforts. From a worldly standpoint, things that were far better than even Daniel, who would have been in the higher classes, so to speak, would have enjoyed when he was lived in Israel. Many of the young men from Israel and the other nations were simply swallowed up by Babylon. When I preached in Daniel 1 a few years ago, 5 years ago or whatever it was, the name of that sermon was Unswallowed, because Daniel would not eat the king's food and he was not swallowed up by Babylon the way so many of the others were. That's what you would expect, though, isn't it, of a young man in that kind of circumstance. You know, they're taken away from everything that's familiar and they're offered all these wonderful, this new life with all these comforts and everything. How could Daniel remain in communion with God when all of the supports, all the outward supports of that communion were taken away from him? And he's offered the whole world as it was on a platter. Well, I'll tell you how. It's the same way that anyone stands if they stand by the grace of God. Daniel remained in communion with God because God gave him what he needed to remain in communion with him. He gave him grace and wisdom and strength to be able to stand. He revealed to Daniel in a way that was very helpful for him in his circumstances, his glory and his love. He did it in the way that he always does when his people are called to endure hard times. You see, the more trouble that comes, when trouble comes, trouble becomes the very vehicle through which God is known. In other words, He delivers His grace to you through the trouble. It becomes the delivery truck. So if you have trouble coming, it's God's delivery truck, and it's going to open up and pour a bunch of grace out upon you. That's the way God works. Just look at the evidence if you don't believe me. In chapter 1, we have the incident with the food. Daniel purposes that he will not defile himself by eating the king's food in violation of the Old Testament laws. The Lord is the one who made Daniel strong to make this resolve. God had graciously given Daniel a strong commitment to his God and his faith. This is a gift of God, and it will carry you through every circumstance. It will carry a young man when he goes to university to remain loyal and true to his God if God has given him that grace. Sometimes life can be very inconvenient serving God, but nevertheless, Daniel was prepared. God is the one who gave him wisdom to know how to deal respectfully and yet firmly with the issue. It is God's grace that enables believers to apply His Word to our daily living so that we act with discretion when we have an employer wanting us to do something that's not right. How do we answer that employer? How do we answer him with respect and carry on? God is the one who enables us to apply His Word at such times. He gave Daniel favor in the eyes of the chief steward, we're told in chapter 1, verse 9. The Lord often gives His people favor with those that will be able to help them to serve Him, even those who don't know Him. He accomplishes His sovereign purposes by guiding us into those places where we need to be. He made it so that Daniel and his companions were more visibly healthy by their diet when they did not eat the king's food. Verse 15, it's not about health or saying what kind of diet is more healthy than another kind of diet. This is about ceremonial defilement. Daniel would not defile himself by eating the foods that God considered unclean. And God, you see, is working in the lives of His servants so that through the what Daniel had proposed, he and his friends were more healthy. Again, I'm assuming that you know the story. He made Daniel and his friends excel in knowledge and wisdom. Verse 17 expressly says that God gave them that superior wisdom. Now, that does not mean that if you're a Christian and you're following God and you go to university or you go somewhere that you're always going to be at the top of the class. Daniel was at the top of the class, and so were his friends. But the reason for that was because God had special purposes for them in this time of captivity. You see, God will work what is necessary and put you where you need to be and give you what you need in order to serve Him wherever you were. It says that God was the one that did that. You can have the confidence that God will give you whatever ability you need to glorify Him. If He's put you into politics or something like that, it would be very difficult. You'd need tons of wisdom to be able to know how to handle the complex situations that will arise. God will give you that wisdom if you're in communion with Him. So this theme of God's grace continuing is something that we find in the whole book of Daniel. There is that famous incident in which Daniel is able to interpret the king's dream that spares Daniel's life and the life of the others. There is that account that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the morning about the fiery furnace where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are given grace to stand firm against the king's decree to bow to the image, and where they're then visibly given that grace to bear the flames. Now, I wonder which was the greater miracle, that they weren't burned by the fire or that they were willing to stand up to the king and be cast into the fire. You see, that it's God's grace. There is the famous account of Daniel in the lion's den. Again, Daniel was given the boldness and courage that he needed. God does that. You remember in Acts chapter 3, I think it is, or 4, when they pray for boldness. And God immediately answers their prayer and gives them boldness because they're having to stand and answer their enemies. You don't have that in yourself. But if you're in communion with God, He gives it to you when it's needed. You see, the vehicle of trouble comes and delivers God's grace to you. That's the way it works. So, brothers and sisters, understand that this is how God always works. When you have a lot of trials, you can rejoice if you're a child of God, because it's a sure sign that He's getting ready to pour grace on you. Know that you're receiving all sorts of good things from Him as soon as you see trouble around the corner. You may suffer loss in your estate, your riches or whatever. You may suffer in your health. You may suffer in your relationships with others. But God's getting ready when those things happen to give you more grace. Romans 5 says that we ought to glory in tribulation for this very reason. Because tribulation brings about perseverance. Isn't that what Daniel had? He persevered in spite of all his trouble that he had been brought into. He continued to serve God. That's what perseverance means. He continued with God. And perseverance, Romans 5 says, brings about proven character. Isn't that what Daniel had? A reputation of his character to himself, to others, that God is with this man. That's what he became known as. The one that, as the queen said, that the Spirit of God is in this man. And proven character brings about hope, Romans 5 says. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The hope comes because we see that God is with us, you see. When you're brought into the trial, you experience God's grace in a way that you hadn't experienced it before, in a way that you couldn't have strengthened yourself. We come to understand His great love to us as the recipients of that grace. In our trials, He shows us the depth and the height and the breadth of His love in ways that we do not ordinarily see it, apart from the trials. See, a trial forces you to decide. It puts you in the place that Job's wife said it so well, where you either curse God and die, which is what her counsel was, or you continue to praise Him. And when you have that choice before you, and Job's wife is saying, look at all this trouble, curse God and die. You have that option, and then you have the other option. Okay, that you continue to praise God. And that forces you to look all the more closely at who the Lord is and at what the Lord has done in order to make that decision. Because if you don't know what God has done and you don't have a strong understanding and appreciation of the grace that He has shown you in the gospel through Jesus Christ, you're not going to go His way. So in that trial, God reveals to you His love in ways that you have not seen it before. You're driven to look. And as you seek, you find. When the redeemed soul does that, God always reveals Himself in fresh new ways so that we do not want to deny Him. And even when we do deny Him in the heat of the moment, which sometimes we do, how does He recover us? He recovers us by giving us a fresh new view of His glory and of His grace and of His kindness to us. So it was for Daniel and the elect in Israel. The captivity for those who are the elect was a time of experiencing God's grace and knowing His love in fresh new ways. Second, see how God in this book reveals that He is Lord even when His people are reduced to obscurity. He reveals that He is Lord even when His people are reduced to obscurity. Sometimes God does this. He reduces us to such obscurity that we're just sort of nothing. Now, surely this is the case in Daniel's day. You know, here they were, Daniel and his people, just one of many nations that have been conquered by Babylon. They weren't unusual. Babylon had gone down through and conquered this Syria and now and Assyria, and they'd conquered Moab and Edom and all these places, and Israel is just another one that they had conquered with all the rest. You remember how the king of Assyria, when he came against Jerusalem, had said, well, who is Jehovah to stop me? How is your God any different than the gods of all the other nations? Of course, he found out that God was different. God showed him that He was different and sent him home. It destroyed his army and sent him home. But what were the faithful to say now? In Daniel's day, Jerusalem didn't stand, did it? Babylon came. The walls went down. That was the end. They were captives, just like all the other nations. They couldn't say, well, you couldn't come into Jerusalem. No, it was gone. So what is their boast in God? King Nebuchadnezzar had taken away the vessels of the Holy Temple the same way that he took away the idols from the temples of the pagan gods and brought them up to Babylon to show that he had subdued these nations and their gods. That was the custom of the day. As far as he was concerned, Israel is just another of the nations that he had conquered and whose God he had, as far as he thought, brought into the services of Babylon. There was nothing to show that Daniel's God and Israel's God was any different than any other god. You ever find yourself in that kind of circumstance? I mean, how visibly is your God different than the gods of the peoples that are around you? It's more like, oh, I'm a Buddhist. How is there a visible difference? There was nothing, at least as far as outward appearance, to show that he was Lord of all, who had made heaven and earth, and who raises up kings and destroys kings. God had reduced Israel to obscurity as a judgment against them. We know just what it's like, don't we? God has made us obscure within our own nation. The Word of God is not recognized as having any authority when it comes to ordering our society or establishing the laws of our society. Try to bring the Word to bear even on the teaching of many churches. Or try to bring it to bear in a political debate. And what will happen? Will people respect the Word of God? Not in our day. Warn people that Jesus is the only one who can wash away their sins. And they'll say, well, you're just bigoted and intolerant. You won't see a response of reverence, fear, but scorn and mocking. What is your God more than any other God? Most people today relegate God to just something that works for someone and it's good if it makes them feel better and kind of helps them cope with things. Well, that's great. It's just a personal thing. And they don't see Jesus as Lord of Lords. King of Kings, the only Savior. Sadly, we often find that we're unable to convince anyone because God has reduced us to obscurity. As a judgment against us. He says that He'll do that. In Deuteronomy, He says that when you are serving Me faithfully as a people, then 1,000 will flee from one of you. But He says, when you're not serving Me as a people, as a whole, then He says, 1,000 of you will flee from one of the enemy. And that's the way it is. When it gets really bad and really dark, though, God often shines forth out of the darkness to make Himself known as Lord of all. Look at how He made Himself known as Lord to Nebuchadnezzar. We surveyed that a bit this morning. There was an incident with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. He was so troubled, he wanted to know the dream. He had to know what he had dreamed and what the interpretation was. He apparently could not remember the dream, though you can't tell for sure. He may have just been testing them. But whatever the case, he called in all of his wise men that specialized in dreams, and they couldn't produce the dream for him. So he was ready to kill them. They couldn't do it, and despite their protests of the unreasonableness of the request, he was ready to have them all executed. But all this was brought about in order that the one who represented the true God of heaven might be brought forward to bring forth the interpretation. God was showing that this is what He was going to do, and that His prophet was the only one that knew about it. That He was the one who decided the destiny of the nations. And that He was the one who raised up one and put down another. And the content of the dream shows that very plainly. That all these kingdoms will rise. There is the golden head, which is Babylon. And then there is the silver chest and arms that represented the kings of the Medes and the Persians. That kingdom will be replaced by the kingdom of Greece. The bronze legs represented the kingdom of Greece. This kingdom would then be replaced by the Roman Empire, represented by iron mixed with clay. And at last, though, a little stone is cut out without hands. A stone that's cut out without hands. And that little stone smashes to pieces this image. And it's all blown away like chaff. This little stone becomes a great kingdom, a great mountain that stands forever, that will never be destroyed, and will be the kingdom of the true God who made heaven and earth. By this, the Lord made Nebuchadnezzar the most powerful king in all the world at the time stop and take notice of him. At the end of the chapter, he even confesses that Nebuchadnezzar confesses that he is the God of gods. But Nebuchadnezzar has to have two more lessons before he will truly accept that as a life-changing reality. The next awakening for Nebuchadnezzar comes when he tries to force Daniel's three friends to worship the golden image that he had set up in the plains of Dura. You know how they refused to bow and how they were thrown into the fiery furnace. The Lord shows Nebuchadnezzar and all his governors and rulers. They were all gathered together. I am the Lord! In a very special way. Now, we can't manufacture how these things are going to happen, but we can know that if we walk with God and we live in communion with Him, even when we're small and obscure, that God will make Himself known through us in whatever ways He chooses. It may not even be in our generation, but in our children's time or our children's children. The great and mighty Nebuchadnezzar then is again forced to acknowledge the supremacy of Jehovah. But once again, that confession doesn't go deep enough to make him a true and devoted worshiper of the living God. It's not until God's judgment falls directly upon his person so that he is made like a beast in chapter 4 that he finally makes a real confession. This begins, of course, with another troubling dream where he sees all of these things foretold and sees this tree that is cut down and only a stump is left. And then the decree is announced to give it the heart of a beast. And Daniel explains that this judgment will fall on the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, until he at last puts aside his boasting and knows that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. The dream is fulfilled, showing the mighty power and authority of Jehovah. It is fulfilled in the very time when Nebuchadnezzar is found boasting about his kingdom. And this judgment falls on him at that very moment. And it lasts until finally he makes that confession. You can read that in Daniel 4, 34 through 37. It has a great effect on the king. Now, all this is just with Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord also shows that he is Lord through though his people are small in quite a few other ways in the book of Daniel during the captivity. He does it by bringing Daniel forward as his prophet in chapter 5 to announce the judgment that he's bringing down on Belshazzar. He shows himself to be Lord of all again when Daniel is cast into the lion's den. The Lord shuts their mouth. This particularly redounds to God's glory because Daniel's offense was that he was praying to the true God of heaven instead of to Darius. And then there is the marvelous way that the Lord gives visions to Daniel in chapter 7, showing what he's going to do in the future, how he will raise up Christ to have dominion. What an encouragement this is to us to have communion with our God who is Lord of all when we are small and obscure, and to know that God will make himself known if we trust in him. Brothers and sisters, this teaches us clearly that though the proud nations can seem so big, and God's people can seem so small, the Lord will use us to bring glory to His great name. And He will glorify that name. Yes, in Daniel's day, like our day, the kingdom of God was small, obscure, and unimpressive. And in Daniel's visions, he was shown that it would remain that way for many years to come, even after the captivity. Daniel looked with sorrow and amazement and horror when he saw the obscurity of Israel after they were returned from exile. You see, the clear message was, though, that the Lord was over all this and that he was bringing it about in order to vindicate his name as Lord. This was the inescapable reality. The Lord made it shine forth all the more clearly in the darkest times of the exile. So let us enter into the confidence of what is revealed here. Even though the Lord delivers his church over into the hands of his enemies, he still reigns as Lord of the nations. And he will at last be revealed as the Lord of the nations. Do not let your smallness obscure that reality. Have communion with God in what is revealed to you in his word. Even as Daniel is revealed, the book of Daniel reveals to us. Now, I want you to think about how God used that in Daniel. That he brought, when the people came back from captivity, when Israel came back and they were still obscure and they were still under the oppression of the other nations, God was in that way showing that that was not what the glory of the kingdom was about. That He was going to bring Messiah. And Daniel is shown that in his visions. And I want to look at that next time when we study Daniel. We're going to do another week of Daniel. We're going to look at chapter 7 and chapter 9, where it is shown that the highlight of everything is the Messiah. He's the one where everything is turned around with His coming. And we now, as we serve after the days of the Messiah, there's still obscurity for us many times. But God's glory will be revealed through us even as we continue serving Him in these times. He will give us grace to continue in Him, and then He will show forth His strength in ways that we cannot even imagine through His workings and His providence. But let's pray and ask God to give us that grace that we may continue in Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the book of Daniel that teaches us that when captivity comes, when there is the exile of Your people, that when we are made very small and very obscure, that You do give grace to us to continue in your truth, to stand firm and not to cave in. And we pray, O Lord, that such grace would be in us now, that we would not waver when we are around unbelievers and when the pressures are on us in our society. And we also pray, Lord, that You would make Yourself known as Lord through us. We don't know how You'll do it. We don't always know when You'll do it. But we know, Lord, that as a corporate people, as we continue in You, that You will vindicate Your name through us, that You will make Yourself known through us, and that You will be glorified. Help us to have the faith that we need to not waver in unbelief. We thank You for Daniel's strong faith, that though the people remained in captivity and though he saw that they would remain under oppression for 400 and almost 500 years after him, that he trusted in You and knew that You would accomplish Your great purposes. Father, we pray that You would show us this, that we might trust You today when in our land things are not as they should be. Father, we ask Your blessing on these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's now join our voices in singing of Psalm 121C. I have had for some time a song that relates to whatever we've done. We always do it at the beginning, but I thought it might be good to do it at the end now that we have changed our evening order. So 121C, and why don't we stand to sing?